Bolivia, Victoria, points west, or wherever. Glad to have you with us, Jürgen. Come on up, please. Welcome to our platform.
Of the 27 books in the New Testament, we have one that gives us the account of what took place among those first Christ followers and the fascinating story of first century Christianity. There's five historical books in the New Testament, and four of them are Gospels. And fortunately, the author of one of them, Luke, didn't stop at the resurrection, but he kept on going, and he tells us the rest of the story of what happened after Christ ascended, and he gave us the book of Acts. And sometimes the early church is, we think it was this wonderful, almost perfect, glorious church where the power of God was working and it was just crackling with God's presence, and that is true. However, it wasn't a perfect church, and we discover that a lot of the issues we wrestle with, they were wrestling with. And there were some challenges that they had to deal with, and they're not unlike the ones we have today. So we're going to look at Acts chapter 8, and the book of Acts mentions three main movements, and what goes on in the book of Acts is summed up here. The first movement, chapter 1, Christ ascends, goes back to heaven. The second movement, the Spirit of God descends, and now Christ comes back in the person of his Spirit and indwells his people. And the third movement is the gospel being extended to the world, starting with Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. So you have those three movements, but then you have a fourth movement that crops up in chapter 4, and that's the opposition. That's when Satan seeks to thwart what God is doing. And so you have persecution, you have hypocrisy inside, dissension inside. So there's attacks from without, there's problems from within, and the early church is seeking to move on in the midst of all this. And here's a chapter in that story. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now, Saul was consenting to his death. Saul was consenting to the death of Stephen. It's talking about the first martyr, and Paul was very much behind that. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. That's the only place it was right now. It hadn't extended beyond that as of yet. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as of yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. A writer by the name of Chesterton said that Jesus promised his disciples three things. They would be completely fearless, absolutely happy, and constantly in trouble. Well, that describes pretty well what goes on in the book of Acts as we look at these first Christ followers. And it starts off, this chapter starts off showing that they lived in a very hostile world. Now, Saul was consenting to Stephen's death, the first martyr, a powerful voice for Christ in Jerusalem, and the Jews finally decided to get rid of him, to silence him. Now, notice the first martyr was not one of the apostles. His name is Stephen, and he comes up, first of all, in chapter 6 of the book of Acts, and he was not one of the Hebrew Christians. He was one of the Hellenist Christians. If you remember in the book of Acts, chapter 6, verse 1, if you just want to flip there, it says, "Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring against the Hebrews by the Hellenists." I think the King James says the Greek-speaking. This New King James says the Hellenists. So you have Hebrew Christians who reside in Jerusalem, Jews, and then you have Jews who live outside of Israel. They live elsewhere in the Roman Empire, but they had come to celebrate Passover, the Jewish feast, and possibly many of these had become believers in Christ at the day of Pentecost. And so now you have a church in Jerusalem that's growing by leaps and bounds, but you have the Hebrew Christians, and you have the Hellenist Christians, and here there's a problem, because there wasn't a good, an equal attention to the widows, and the Hellenist widows were being neglected. And here we see that there were some tensions going on, and there was some diversity. You've got Hellenists, and these were Greek-speaking. These were Jews who lived outside of Israel. They were a little more adapted to other situations. And then you've got the Hebrews that are very much attached to their ancient Hebrew traditions and forms. And you have both of these groups within the church, this body of believers. And it seems that the Hellenists, they start to shine here, because they've got a group that is set up to deal with this problem of the widows, and these are like deacons, and pretty soon they're doing more than just handing out bread to the widows. These guys are preaching and teaching and refuting the Jews, and Stephen was such a powerful voice that he needed to be silenced, and the Jews got rid of him. Stephen and Philip and Paul and Barnabas, some of the important names that start showing up in the book of Acts, these were all Hellenist Jews, Christians. And it seems like the Hellenists got a better idea of the universal scope of the gospel. They were not quite as bogged down in Jewish tradition. They had got a little bit more emancipated from that, and cross-cultural mission came more easily to them. From now on, it's the Hellenists that spearhead missions in the book of Acts. And the main missionary thrust in the early church did not come out of Jerusalem. It came out of Antioch. It came out of a group of Hellenist believers, people that were a little more used to dealing with non-Jewish people. They spoke Greek, and they weren't quite as attached to the old Jewish traditions, and they found it easier to cross cultural barriers and to recognize the universal scope of the gospel. Unfortunately, the church in Jerusalem kind of got a little bogged down with the Judaism traditions, and it actually became a barrier. It became a problem and a hindrance to the gospel. You will remember that the final kicker for Stephen, what cost him his life, was when he dared to speak out against the temple. That holy place, that marvelous edifice in Jerusalem, he finally said, you know what? God does not live in buildings made of hands, human hands, and made of stone. Well, they couldn't take that, and they killed him. Their holy building, how dare he speak like that? You see, Stephen understood that when the veil, when the curtain was torn in the temple, it was closing day. They're going to shut down. It was now obsolete. The whole religious system of Israel no longer had any relevance. It was now obsolete because the last sacrifice was offered. There was no need for any further sacrifices, and the whole system was going to be closed down, sell the building, and shut down the business. Well, Stephen understood that, and he spoke out very fearlessly against the temple. But you know what? Peter and John were still going to the temple to pray. You see, they were still kind of attached to that. It was a marvelous building, gold-plated and incredibly impressive. And they were good Jews, and remember, they had said, Lord, look at these stones, this marvelous building. And Jesus said, you know what? Not one stone is going to stay on another. And they said, what's that? This is our wonderful temple. And even in the book of Acts, they're going to pray there. Stephen was a Hellenist, and he sort of got a better picture of what this is about. You know what? This building no longer has any relevance. And just so there would be no doubt about it, finally it was removed completely from the map. And the Romans came and dismantled it and destroyed Jerusalem. So we see these Greek-speaking Jews getting a better understanding of some of the implications of the gospel. The Jewish believers, they were still observing Sabbath, Jewish diet, circumcision, and all those good things. And if somebody had looked over their shoulder in Jerusalem, it might even look like Christianity was a branch of Judaism, because all of Judaism was still very present there. But when the gospel crossed boundaries, and suddenly Gentiles came to Christ, the people from Jerusalem thought that these Gentiles had to learn to live like Jews. Circumcision, diet, Sabbath, and the whole package. They thought that that was part of the package. They thought that was part of the gospel. And that was the biggest problem in the book of Acts. How to deal with Gentile believers? Do we have to convert them into Jews? Or can they simply follow Christ using their own music, their own food, their own lifestyle, Gentile style? Or do they have to learn everything that's Jewish? You see, that was the big issue, and they had to call a council in Jerusalem to deal with this thing. And the one who championed the cause of grace and the gospel was a Hellenistic Jew by the name of Paul. And he said, you know what? If you want to practice your Judaism, that's great in Jerusalem, but don't lay it on the Gentiles. They don't have to sing the way you sing. They don't have to celebrate the Lord's Supper the way you celebrate the Lord's Supper. They don't have to dress the way you dress and circumcise their children the way you do it. You do that in Jerusalem, but don't take that out to the Gentiles. We're taking Christ. We're not taking Judaism. And we're not taking all your religious structure. So keep that in Jerusalem. And don't confuse that with the gospel. And Paul was the one that stood up very strong against this Judaizing tendency. Because you see, in the Old Testament, everything was prescribed. And you have a book called Leviticus. And that's the operating manual for the high priest. And it tells you exactly where to stand, when to stand, when to sit down, how many steps to the left, how many steps to the right, when do you sing, when do you stop singing, it's all laid out in detail, right? Do we get a book of Leviticus in the New Testament? We don't get that. It's not prescribed. We get Christ. We get the gospel. We get certain freedom to express our faith in Jewish terms, in Gentile terms, in Canadian terms, in Bolivian terms. Nobody has to use all the same songs and the same clothes and the same diet and all those things. We follow the same Christ, and that may take different forms and different shapes. But the Jewish believers thought they were the originally founding members of this whole thing, and they're the ones that should really determine how everybody else did it. And that's where the problem arose. And they were trying to impose Judaism. And unfortunately, their understanding of the gospel was deficient. And so you have this group of Hebrew Christians in Jerusalem doing the Jewish thing, and they weren't getting the gospel out. You see, Christ had said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea," that's the province by Jerusalem, Jewish territory, "Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world." Well, they were not really getting on with the job. They were practicing all their Judaism, but not really getting into evangelizing except in Jerusalem. So what happened? Persecution arose. And Saul was the force behind it. It says here that he made havoc of the church. Very intense persecution, and things were getting very hot in Jerusalem. And so a lot of Christians decided it was time to leave town. Particularly the Hellenist Jews were probably taking most of the flack because they weren't quite so tied to the Jewish traditions, and probably that didn't sit well with the Jewish community. And verse 1 says that the Christians were scattered all over Judea. Well, it wasn't surprising that they would go to Judea because that was Jewish territory, but Samaria, well, that was different. Samaria, those were Israelites that had mingled with pagans centuries before, and there was tremendous racism that went on between Jews and Samaritans. They had no dealings. As a matter of fact, a Jew would feel contaminated if the shadow of a Samaritan fell upon him. There was no love lost there. And it was mutual. A lot of antagonism. A lot of... they were very deeply divided people. Now, we find someone going north to Samaria to take the gospel. And it was persecution that was pushing people out. Verse 4. "Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere, preaching the word." And the scattering was a significant step in the mission expansion of the early church. And it caused the gospel to be spread. And it's interesting that the spreading of the gospel largely took place not through official missionaries, but through normal Christians who went, escaped the persecution and started talking about Christ. And the gospel got spread all over the Roman Empire. Now, who was behind this persecution? Well, no doubt inspired by God's great adversary, opposing what God was doing, but what he accomplished was exactly the opposite. And God has wonderful ways of using Satan's strategies, and turning them around and using them to forward kingdom purposes. And this is the most wonderful example of this is what happened at the cross when the worst thing that could ever happen happened. And human hands crucified the Son of God. God came to this world and we killed him. And God turned that around and turned it into redemption for the world. So the worst thing that ever happened turned into the best thing that ever happened. And God has an amazing ability to do that. Evil and the enemy working and human weakness. And God is bigger than that. And he can override that. And here we see God using the persecution to get people out of Jerusalem and the gospel to be taken to other parts. And that is not just something that happened in the first century. We're living at a time in history when persecution is unparalleled in the history of the church. And more Christians have been killed for their faith in the past century than in all previous centuries. It's remarkable what's going on. And one report has it that about 100,000 Christians are being killed every year for their faith. And 100 to 200 million Christians live in areas where they're under assault, particularly in Muslim countries. And we're seeing groups like ISIS that are cruelly butchering, killing, and enslaving people. And many of our brothers and sisters have suffered and very cruel, savage deaths. Is God working in our time in the midst of this wave of violence that is engulfing the Middle East and causing so much suffering and so much death to our fellow believers? Well, you know, it's interesting how God is working in the middle of that. And we are now seeing the biggest harvest of Muslim conversion that's happened in the history of the Islamic faith. And there are a lot of Muslims looking on and saying, this is the religion that I belong to, and this is the God that I worship. I don't know if I want to be a part of this. And there's a turning to Christ happening in the Muslim world that's amazing. In Algeria, after 10,000 died, that's Muslim on Muslim violence. No, there was 100,000 that died in Algeria. 10,000 Muslims turned their backs on Islam and were baptized as followers of Christ. And that movement has tripled since the 1990s. In 1979, the revolution came about in Iran. And at that time, there were about 500 Christ followers in that country. By 2010, that number had grown to 66,000. And Open Doors, an organization that tracks Christian persecution, estimates that there are now 370,000 Christians, new Christians from Muslim backgrounds, mostly meeting in house churches in Iran. And some estimates have that number up to 500,000. Probably the church is growing faster in Iran today than any other part of the world. Actually, it's interesting that in Bolivia, there have been groups and teams that have gone from Bolivia to Iran to take Bibles, to smuggle Bibles in. And repeatedly, young people that we know have been parts of those groups. And until they were kind of discovered in recent years and they had to disband that, they were doing trips quite regularly, playing a role in what God is doing in Iran. But experts believe that 84,000 Muslims are added to the world, to the Christian community, every 24 hours. We're not hearing that story. But God is doing some remarkable things, using very unusual ways where Christian mission is not permitted. God is even speaking to people through dreams. And they're having, you see, a Muslim, if he is spoken to by a prophet in his dream, that's from God, according to their faith. And so they're getting these dreams about Jesus. And so they're going to pastors and missionaries and saying, can you tell me more about him? And many are coming to faith through these remarkable experiences. So God is using persecution today in remarkable ways. And probably we're aware of only a very small part of that story, but some exciting chapters are being written. Now here in Acts 8, because of persecution, Philip goes up to Samaria. Notice it's not one of the apostles. They should have been doing this. But the 12 apostles, it says in verse 1, they didn't leave Jerusalem. They stayed. Didn't Christ tell them to preach Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria? They had trouble leaving town and getting detached from their Jewish roots. And it was the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Jews, like Stephen, like Philip, and ultimately like Paul, who spearheaded missions, cross-cultural missions. Now, this is the beginning of the Christian mission, because this is the very first time the gospel is being preached in a non-Jewish context. It hasn't happened before. And the apostles were in Jerusalem, and they should have been at the forefront, but it was the Hellenists that were doing this. They were a little bit better at the cross-cultural thing. You know, when Peter finally got involved, he needed a vision, and God had to speak to him three times about eating food that was no longer considered unclean, and God really had to work with him so that he would go to a Gentile home and preach there. Well, the Hellenists didn't have those kinds of hang-ups. They had a lot more freedom to do that because they lived in outside the Jewish world, and they were more used to relating, and understandably, they were the ones that carried the ball. And the expansion of missions in the early church took place mostly out of Antioch and not so much out of Jerusalem, although ultimately the apostles did go, and they all gave their lives for the gospel. But somehow, the Hellenists more quickly and clearly understood the implications of the gospel, the radical implications of the gospel. And now we have Philip, and he's in Samaria, and look what he does. Verse 5, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. What was his message? Well, he only had one message. He preached Christ. And when we see Philip in the next episode, and he's talking to the eunuch, Ethiopian eunuch on the road, it says that he opened his mouth and he preached from that scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Oh, I like this man. I like his message. I like his focus. He knows what this is all about. This is not about Judaism. This is not about religious correctness. This is all about Christ. And that's his message. And if you look at what is preached throughout the book of Acts, you will see consistently that they went everywhere preaching Christ. That's the message. That's what we're to talk about. It's all about him. It's not about doing everything right. It's not about being biblical. It's not about being spiritual. It's about following Christ. And we're not here so that people will know the Bible. We're here that people would know Christ. And we're not here so that people would follow the Bible. We're here so that people will follow Christ. And we're not telling people to love the Bible. We're telling people to love and know Christ, because that's where life is found. And Jesus once said to a group of Pharisees, you study the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. You got it wrong. They talk about me and you don't want to come to me. You see, they started with the Bible and finished with the Bible and never got to the goal, which was Christ. You see, what we're wanting to do is help people find him. And the Bible is designed for that purpose. And if all we come up with is information, we haven't understood it yet. It's designed to bring us into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Philip preached that message, and Spurgeon once said these words, the motto of all true servants of Christ must be, we preach Christ and him crucified. A sermon without Christ in it is like a loaf of bread without any flour in it. No Christ in your sermon, sir? Then go home and never preach again until you have something worth preaching. Well, the subject worth preaching is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the living bread. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. It's all about him. And we need to minister Christ. And here, Philip preaches Christ, and there's an incredible response. A revival hits town. Miracles happen. People are freed from demonic oppression. Lame and paralyzed people are walking. And it says in verse 8, there was great joy in that city. It was amazing. God was working. a lot of lives were transformed. Miracles were taking place, and the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 4, God bearing them witness with signs and wonders and various miracles. What were the miracles all about? It was about God bearing witness. God saying, you know what? This is my servant and he's preaching my message. Pay attention. It's God's way of backing up the message and the messenger. And certain credibility is given through these powerful signs. Now, miracles don't happen every day. God does not dispense miracles on a regular basis. He does sometimes. And perhaps miracles of healing are seen more commonly in impoverished third world countries where little access exists to medical help. And it is more common for believers to pray for healing and for healings to happen. In places like Canada, God's miracles often happen through the hands of doctors and through modern medicine. God has given light and resources to be able to make discoveries that help people get healed. He works in different ways, doesn't he? But in the early church, it was often these miraculous events that would give credibility and validate the message and the messenger. And perhaps that would not be quite so effective in our context and in our world. We live in a culture that is not very friendly to the gospel, that often ridicules and opposes the gospel. And in such a context, it's also important that we have something beyond words that validates the gospel. And one of the things that the Bible teaches us a lot about is good works, that God has foreordained that we would walk in them. And, you know, there's a famous quote from St. Francis who said that we should not only, that we should preach the gospel at all times and when necessary use words. Well, there are ways to do without words, aren't there? And works of compassion are a powerful message about a God who cares for people. And that can often register in ways that words will not simply do. Someone said that practicing love is the greatest form of evangelism. And I think that our engagement in good works becomes increasingly important in a mocking, ridiculing culture that rejects a Christian worldview. And I think people are so prone to not give a lot of, not recognize the validity of the message until they see it. In tangible ways that show the presence and the goodness and the compassion and the love of God. And so I think one of the challenges of today is that we would pray that God would open our eyes, that we could be engaged in serving in our communities and saying, God, what are the needs around us that you could use us to meet? What are practical needs that we could serve in our community? And God puts giftings in every fellowship, and in some places there are gifts of music, or maybe there are social workers, or there are teachers, or there are people that have talent in different areas, maybe art, theater, you name it. And I think the challenge is, how can we use our gifts, and how can we respond to the opportunities? One of the things that we did once in Bolivia, as we thought about a new year coming up and how can we serve in the community, one of the ideas that came along is, why don't we do a banquet for the police? They have their anniversary every year, and why don't we do a banquet for them? And so that's one of the things we did, and we sent an invitation to the police force, and they accepted. And so we had this banquet for them. We rolled out a red carpet, and we had a beautiful, it was all set up beautifully with beautiful tablecloths and candles, and the children from the school came and sang and wrote letters to thank the police for their work, and we shared the gospel with them. We gave them a great meal, but one of the problems that arose was the children came and their parents came as well, and there were more people than we had expected, and we thought, what are we going to do? How will we feed all these people? We're going to run out of food. Well, we proceeded to feed them, and there was enough left over for people to take to several police stations around the city where police were on duty, could not come. And one place even got served twice, and we had more food than we had needed. And I've discovered that when you get involved in compassion, you get involved in something that's on God's heart, and He gets behind it. And He still multiplies loaves and fishes today as we get involved in serving and loving and ministering to needs, and God loves to be a part of that. And it gives credibility to our words as we demonstrate the love of God in practical ways. Well, the word got back to Jerusalem that something was going on in Samaria, and so they decided to send out a delegation. And this is something Jerusalem was good at. You remember when a new church started up in Antioch, they sent out Barnabas to check out what was going on up there. And, well, when they heard Samaria was having a revival, they sent Peter and John just to make sure things were being done right and keep the lid on stuff. So that seemed to be Jerusalem's main concern. They were not sending out missionaries. The Hellenists were doing that. Jerusalem was kind of fiscalizing what's going on to make sure that everything was done in good order. And up to now, many Samaritans had converted to Christ, but nobody had received the Holy Spirit. And this is where Peter and John come, and they lay hands on them, and these converts receive the Holy Spirit. Now, this is kind of puzzling, because we see different procedures in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, at Pentecost, people received the Holy Spirit as they were baptized. In Acts chapter 10, in the home of Cornelius, people received the Holy Spirit before they were baptized. And now here we get people who received the Holy Spirit after they were baptized. So which one is it? In every case, Acts 2, Acts 10, Acts 8, it happens in a different way. Before, during, and after. Now, if you try to establish a pattern on the basis of these passages, you'd have a difficult time because it's done differently every time. So what do we make of this? Well, I think one of the lessons we can draw on this is that the pattern is that there is no pattern. Welcome to Christianity. There's not one specific and only way for God to work, and He does it one way in Jerusalem, another way in Samaria, and another way out there in Gentile country. You remember what Christ said? The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, and you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And what He's saying is, you're not going to figure this out. And you're not going to put God in a box and expect Him to operate the same time every time. God is too big for that. And so be ready for some surprises and expect God to show up outside of your box, because He's not going to fit into it. But there's another lesson here. In Acts 2, the gospel came to the Jews. In Acts chapter 8, the gospel came to the Samaritans. In Acts chapter 10, the gospel came to the Gentiles. Three different groups, three significant moments of advance in the history of mission in the church, three separate, distinct groups were incorporated into the church: Jews, Samaritans, Gentiles. How are we going to avoid the division of the church into three separate, exclusive groups? The Jewish church, the Samaritan church, and the Gentile church. They don't get along. They've never gotten along. They're totally divided. Now that they all become Christians, are we going to have three different churches? Are we going to see perpetuated the historical animosity between Jews, Samaritans, and Gentiles? Well, God did something interesting. Do you remember that Jesus gave to Peter the keys of the kingdom? Now, those are not the keys that Peter uses when people arrive at the pearly gates, just in case you're wondering. In Acts chapter 2, Peter is the preacher, and he unlocks the door, and Jews come to faith. In Acts chapter 8, people don't get the Holy Spirit until Peter is there, and he unlocks the door, and the Holy Spirit is given them. And in Acts chapter 10, guess who's there? That's Peter again, and he's the one that unlocks the door to the Gentiles. So we see Peter using the keys in Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 10 as three different groups come into the kingdom. And God used Peter as the apostolic representative to play an important role in the introduction of those distinct groups into the Church of Christ. The Holy Spirit was received when apostolic witnesses were present to see and to say, yes, I saw it with my eyes. The Samaritans received the Holy Spirit. And then the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit. You see, because when Peter went home from visiting Cornelius, he got called on the carpet. He said, what in the world were you doing in a Gentile home? See, these guys are really struggling with this cross-cultural stuff. And Peter said, well, just a minute. I'm going to tell you what happened here. This is the story. And he tells about, you know, the vision and God going. He says, we didn't even sing Just As I Am, and the Holy Spirit got dumped on them. And they were all speaking in tongues. And they said, wow, if they got the Spirit the way we got the Spirit, that means we're brothers. That means we're both part of this. And that means we can't discriminate against them. And that means we're all part of this. And there's no division and there's no difference. And you see, I think what God was doing is building some bridges between Jews, Samaritans, and Gentiles. We don't want a divided church here. Now it's not Jew, Gentile, or Samaritan that identifies you. Now it's if you're in Christ, you're in. And you're brothers and sisters, and you're going to walk together. And there's diversity, yes. There's been historical animosity, yes. But that's gone. And there's a bigger reality happening here. And now this is the Church of Christ. And in Him we are one, and we're going to learn to walk together. And so some of the Jews would have been reluctant, very reluctant, to receive Samaritans as brothers. My goodness, we can't stomach these guys, and now they're our brothers. Well, they had an apostolic witness present to see what happened so that he could tell the story, and God was creating a tie between Jews, Gentiles, and Samaritans. And my time is gone, and we just got into this passage here, so what are we going to do with it? It seemed like your clock runs faster here in Nanaimo. I don't know. We've got the story of Simon, and he said, you know, this looks really good. I mean, I could really get some mileage out of this one. If I could do that and give the Holy Spirit, and so he tries to get in on that, and Peter says, you have nothing to do with this. And he had believed and been baptized. Was he real? Wasn't he real? We don't know. But Peter had to deal with that, and his hypocrisy was revealed, and he fades out of the picture, and the work went on. But we see an early church struggling with diversity. And you know, diversity is part of what the church is. And it was there. Some of them ate meat offered to idols, and others didn't touch the stuff. Some of them observed the Sabbath, and others didn't. And Paul didn't set down the rules. He said, let everyone be persuaded in their own mind. There's diversity here. But the unity we have is in Christ. Not that we all dress, eat, and look the same, or have the same customs, or the same church structure, or the same liturgy. No, our unity is in Christ. It's all about Him. And it's in Him that everything holds together. Outside of Him, everything falls apart. So we need to get Christ focused. We need to get gospel centered. If we center this thing anywhere else, we're going to blow it right out of the water. It only holds together centered in Him, anywhere else. And that was the difficulty with Jerusalem. You see, they were into religious correctness. They were the inventors of religious correctness. And they were wanting everybody to dot their I's and to cross their T's and to sing and to celebrate the Lord's Supper and to eat, dress, and do everything else the way they did. And Paul said, that is not part of the gospel. The gospel is all about Christ. It's all about knowing, following Him, and there's freedom. It's interesting that on the day of Pentecost, God gave us that message. Because when Peter preached, probably in Aramaic, everybody there probably understood Aramaic. But they didn't hear it in Aramaic. They got it in their own language. And God is saying, you know what? It's okay. to speak your language, to have your culture, to use your music, your dress, your diet. That's okay. We're going to respect the cultural diversity. And the gospel was given to them in their own language, and we see God recognizing diversity right from the beginning. And you see, when the book of Revelation, when we read chapter 5, there are people from every kindred, tribe, nation. There's four words to describe cultural diversity. So one of the challenges is to function in the midst of diversity, isn't it? And to recognize there are going to be differences. And it's in Christ that we are one, not because we eat, drink, or look the same. And also, we need to learn to function in the midst of a hostile world. And we're going to get bombarded. And we're going to get attacked. But God is bigger than that. And he can even use that to forward his cause. And we need to function in the midst of human brokenness. And we have a fellow trying to get in on giving the Holy Spirit, and it could be a real money-making thing. And Peter had to rebuke him for his hypocrisy. It's interesting that in Galatians 2, Peter was rebuked for his hypocrisy. And the rebuker was rebuked. And Paul said, you know what? You are not acting according to the gospel. We're all pretty broken, aren't we? We're all pretty needy. And we all have our flaws and weaknesses, and how much grace we need to walk together, to grow together, to love each other, and accept each other, and let God deal with our hypocrisy. And missionaries are not exempt from that, because people put missionaries on pedestals, and it's tempting to make people think that you are on a pedestal when we are just as broken and needy and weak as anybody else and in the need of God's grace. As a matter of fact, we all are. And that's the only thing that will make us stand. And maybe the reason why missionaries are able to do what they do is there's a lot of people that pray for them, because otherwise nothing would happen. But we all need that grace of God, don't we? It was needed in the early church, and it's needed in the church today as we continue to wrestle with diversity, as we continue to live in a world where there's hostility, and as we continue to move together in the midst of a lot of brokenness and need and weakness, we need the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the story of our brothers and sisters who served Christ in a world perhaps not that different from our own, and in the midst of challenges that are not that different from the ones that we have. Lord, we realize that we're never going to see a perfect church until it's in your presence. We're in a battle zone, and there's human weakness, and how we need to receive grace, how we need to walk humbly before our God, how we need you to work in ways that would cause us to recognize our brothers, perhaps different understanding, different perspective, different ideas, but our brothers, nonetheless, that we are called to love and to walk with. Lord, may we see your grace poured out in our lives, in our fellowships, and may your word continue to go forth, reaching others that need to know our wonderful Redeemer. We pray in his name. Amen. Amen.